Good to see all of you here tonight. If you would, look with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. As we have begun our study here, Paul's pastoral letters. We took some time for something of an introduction and looking at the first two verses of Paul's letter to Timothy and to the church of Ephesus, and in turn, a letter of instruction to us as brothers and sisters in Christ and those who make up the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is important that we be clear of the context here of Paul's writing to recognize the circumstances under which he addressed this letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. It is roughly, by our estimation, some 5 years since Paul's ministry there in the city of Ephesus. We find this congregation in a bit of difficulty here, a difficulty that Paul had certainly predicted and warned them about in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I want to go back to that passage again tonight, even before we look at our text, and remind ourselves of the words that Paul shared with them as the elders or the leaders of that church as to his concern over his departure and what they would be facing as a threat to the congregation. He said in verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, "And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So we see here very much a personal challenge of Paul to the church at Ephesus upon his departure. They recognized the threat that they would be facing. And sure enough, 5 years later, we find Paul writing to Timothy after he has left him there, after being at Ephesus a second time, having returned to this city and to the church and congregation that existed there, by some estimation, spread out not only in one, not simply one congregation, but in fact several meeting places that would have been had in houses or house churches, if you will, as is implicated in our scripture here possibly tonight. And so he addresses the needs that had already arisen in this congregation such that as he leaves and goes on to Macedonia and leaves Timothy behind, he is in fact writing this letter to encourage him, to strengthen him to the task that he was facing in this congregation. The task that he was facing, as we find in our text tonight, is that there was false teaching taking place. There were those among the leadership of the churches who were teaching falsely among the fellowship and the congregation, and it had to be dealt with. And thus we're reminded again here as we recognize the context of Paul's letter to Timothy that has now become known to us as 1 Timothy was to deal with the church itself. It was a matter of instruction. It was a matter of encouragement to Timothy as a young minister, as a leader of this congregation and fellowship, as Paul has placed him there, to give direction and instruction with regard to the behavior of the people that make up God's church. Now, for what end? For what purpose? Is it just a means of them simply being better people or putting on a better presentation to the world around them? No. In fact, what you find as a thread here throughout Paul's teaching is this was a necessary thing for the furtherance of the gospel itself. For what Paul is going to draw as a contrast here and an understanding is how needful sound doctrine is, because sound doctrine has an effect on every other part of our life, including our witness of the gospel. So when we put it in that perspective, then we must recognize that this wasn't just a matter of cleaning up the church for the church's sake, but in fact what was going on here was not simply a lack of understanding of true doctrine, but in fact a lack of understanding of the importance of true doctrine with regard to the function of the church, period. I've had conversations in times past with people and discussions with certain issues and certain issues of doctrine, and somebody made the statement in their disagreement, "Oh, but it's just doctrine." Wow. It's not just doctrine. It is doctrine. And I know that's a biblical, churchy word for some people to hear today who may not have a church background. But to understand this, this is speaking of literally a sound, fundamental, truthful teaching, exegesis, if you will, is another educated 50-cent word here. It means to expose what the Word actually says, period. And recognizing that as the commandment of God. And certainly we all can give some notion of the fact that that's what we're trying to do. But the difficulty here with false teaching, by the way, is the fact that it comes to us appearing not to be. Appearing not to be. Someone who is presenting it to us is desiring to convince us that in fact what they're sharing is the truth. However, if you and I are good students of God's Word, we can take comparison here to the Word of God, not to the Word of the man, and we can find it out. But to recognize how difficult it is, I want to show you a few verses of Scripture where we are warned to understand the difficulty in recognizing it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul speaks of this when he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." All right, so we see here the very description here of the deceptive nature of a false teacher and a false prophet. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul is giving reference here to that of the false teachers who would be with the desire of corrupting the word of God, in fact, for their own benefit, their own profit. He would write again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Meaning that Paul is suggesting that the teaching that he's given is not deceitful, but in fact he challenges you in the conscience that God has given you. Notice what he says, the conscience of God. That's not the moral compass that is driven by the world, but in fact it is the conscience driven by God's Holy Spirit. Once again, challenging you to evaluate based on that. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. We find here the instructions that, once again, Paul will give to Titus, similar to what he's addressing with Timothy with regard to false teachers. And he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So, in all those passages of Scripture, what do we see as a common thread? Number one, we see that the false teachers don't come with a billboard sign hanging around their neck saying, "Hey, I'm lying." They come to you, as Paul says, as ministers of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will lay claim to it. Secondly, we understand that what bears them out is twofold. Number one, he gives reference to the idea that their works will give them away. Meaning that you and I should pay close attention to those with regard to the lives of those who stand before us. Secondly, we can see that there has to be some type of fleshly motivation that exposes itself or certainly is behind their work, because many of these that are identified very distinctly as those who are corrupt and do so for the sake of their own profit. Now, that term profit becomes a broad term, whether it be financially or whether it be by power and prestige. But regardless, it has to be something that is self-centered at best. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look tonight at verses 3 through 11 in 1 Timothy here, as he is addressing this need to confront false teaching. And we find in the midst of it, Paul addressing the use of the law. Still for us as believers, and how it is to be used properly in the life of the church. Verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All right, so as we dive into verse 3 and verse 4, we find Paul giving instruction against false teaching. Now, initially, these false teachers are not named. However, it becomes obvious that they are known both to Timothy and to the fellowship. We'll find later on, of course, that two of them are named by Paul at the end of this very first chapter. So what are we to understand with regard to these? Certainly, number one, we can recognize that some of them were actually elders or leaders of the congregation, as Paul aptly predicted to them in Acts chapter 20 in his farewell address. He told them that not only will there be one people coming in, but there will be those that rise up from among you who will be perpetrators of this false teaching and this false doctrine. Now, what we don't know, we certainly don't know the exact nature of this false teaching. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why. It doesn't give us a breakdown or a summary of what they were teaching falsely. I would like to speculate to believe that in this case, the Lord is somewhat vague in matter, because I believe that our fleshly nature, such as it is, if we had taken a specific case, or if it was that particular in our legalistic mindset, we'd take it and let it be the very litmus test of all false teachers and not look any beyond it. I mean, let's face it, if we look at what's happened in Scripture, more often than not, those things that God has given us for a specified purpose, maybe even for a specified time, have often been glorified beyond God Himself and giving meaning with regard to our salvation, let alone our righteousness. So the Lord understands. In fact, what is it? Why are we told by Paul in the book of Ephesians to recognize that our salvation is purely by the grace of God and not by anything that we have done or could do? Do you remember what the reason was? Because we'd brag about it. Paul says, lest we would boast. So he recognized the fleshly human nature in us. So all that has to be a temptation to us. But in light of that, I think Paul gives us some clues here, some understandings of some things that we can certainly pick up with regard to this. Number one is he speaks to the evidence of this being a problem with the leadership from within the church. Look at the characteristics of what they're doing. He notes them in verse 7 as those who desire to be teachers of the law, meaning they presume to be teachers of the law. So that means that these are people that are desiring to take leadership positions in the church. Some of them already have those leadership positions. And so there's opportunities in the life of the church for them to stand before the congregation and address them from God's Word. We also know, of course, as I mentioned to you before, that there's a point here in verse 19 and verse 20 where Paul is making reference to two of these men when he says, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Verse 20, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he names two people that Paul himself has taken action against in the fellowship of Ephesus. And so in the sight of those names, Timothy is being charged and encouraged to do the work, if you will, in this fellowship, in this congregation, of continuing to address the doctrine that is being taught in the church, and desiring to seek out and challenge, if you will, those who are teaching falsely among the fellowship at Ephesus. Notice, this is an idea, this principle here is what is to take place within a fellowship in a congregation. Timothy's not asked to look into what the synagogue's doing down the street. In fact, he's looking, look inside your own fellowship and your own congregation and have an earnest desire that it teach the Bible accurately and not stray away from the doctrine that originated with the Apostle Paul. There is a give and a take here to understand. On one hand, we think about this with regard to the Word of God, what was available to the New Testament church. We certainly understand that the New Testament as we enjoy tonight was not available to them. What was available to them was the literal instruction given them by the Apostle Paul during his 3 years there, and what writing had taken place. What was made available to them was the Word of God that he preached from, that being the Old Testament, from which he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively, as God had given it to them. So on one hand, we think that they're without, but on the other hand, as one writer put it, it's not like they've been sipping from the fountain. They've been drinking from the water hose for 3 years of God giving them through the Apostle Paul his direct teaching and doctrine with regard to the subject of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. And yet, in a very short period of time, we find that there's an influence coming in to these Christians, in fairness, in their infancy. That makes them very susceptible to being drawn away. And that was the prediction, that was the concern issued by Paul from the very beginning. And so we recognize that there is a given attention here to the leadership of the congregation that we're going to address in 1 and 2 Timothy, and its importance of understanding who should be the ones teaching, who should be the ones standing and giving the teaching of the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, without a doubt, some of these people were elders, if not all of these people elders. We recognize that two of them have been named and already dealt with in a disciplinary fashion by Paul, giving us recognition that there is a time and a place such that it should be stopped. I gave you a reference from Titus where many of these same issues are dealt with the church on the island of Crete, and we find you hear Paul's instruction there that these voices must be stopped. So they must be silenced is what Paul was telling us there in Titus. So we see that there's a problem from leadership from within the church, either those who have come into the church, and as well, Paul predicted that there would be those who arise from within that congregation. Now, the teaching description that he gives us, as I said, is not very exact. It tells us that it was the idea of fables and endless genealogies. Fables and endless genealogies. When we read that passage, it becomes a little bit confounding for us as to what this means. There have been some who have suggested that there may have even been references to books, ancient manuscripts that were available even at that time from the Jewish mindset that has somewhat rewritten biblical history, if you will. They had taken and rewritten what was what made up the Old Testament. One was called the Book of Jubilee, I believe it was, and another had a similar title or something similar to it. Is that the source of this? We cannot be for certain at all. We hear the term genealogies, and we certainly hearken back to the genealogies that we have in Scripture and wonder what that has to do with anything. It is proposed that the idea of hearkening back to genealogies is to somehow ascribe some special notion to the name and the powers that it may hold within it. What can we know for certain? Well, again, let's look at what the Scripture does give us. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we see here that they presume to be teachers of the law, meaning that there is some element of Judaism that is involved in this false teaching, something that has its roots within what has been presented as the Mosaic Law. We can also presume that there was a level of false asceticism involved in that. Now, asceticism literally means the idea of somehow, if you allow the simplest definition, arriving at some spiritual place with God based on your level of self-deprivation. Meaning the idea of you denying yourself something and somehow that equates to spirituality. In this case, we'll find in chapter 4 and verse 3 here a reference of those who were somehow citing a spiritual value in the idea of forbidding to marry, commanding them to abstain from meats, which God have created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So we know here that part of the apostasy that's spoken of in chapter 4 and verse 3 is this idea of a legalistic work or a deprivation, a denial of self that somehow equates to your spiritual identity. You remember, I believe it was Sunday that I gave you the reference in the New Testament where Christ taught that it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out of it that is the real problem. And so we recognize that they were absolutely off track with their teaching in this result, in this situation. So one of the things that we find here is the result of their teaching is an indication as well, knowing that it was not of God, because it did not bring an edification to God or to God's people, but in fact simply produced more and more disputings and strife. In verse 4, he talks about, as he describes a false teacher in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." So in all those descriptions, there is absolutely nothing positive that comes as a result of false teaching and false teachers. So what we find here already is that, number one, Paul is saying, listen, you've got to address false teaching. We must stand in the way and do all we can to prevent those who are attempting to preach another doctrine in the church than the one that I've given. Secondly, we know that among those who are teaching the false doctrine are those who are already in leadership positions within the fellowship and the congregation, two of which Paul gives us as an example that have been identified and dealt with by him. Thirdly, we recognize that in this false teaching that has been given, we recognize that there's some element or foundation of credibility, of truth, by the fact that they're attempting to use the Mosaic law to carry it out. However, what we do know for a fact is what they've done is effectively taken what has been given as God's word, and they, by their very teaching, have suggested, proposed, that it's not enough. You see, there's not a situation where they're denying the gospel or even denying the truth. But in fact, what they have done is they've attempted to suggest that by virtue of their teaching, there is the possibility of going deeper in God's Word, going deeper in a relationship with God. Now listen to that, because you're going to hear some things that I think correspond to the false teaching that we have today. Is this idea of taking some element of the gospel and then continue to add things, layers on top of it with regard to the spiritual life of the believer. And this is what happens. It is not the fact that they actually outright deny the gospel. It's such that they add to it to the point that they've now replaced the gospel. They have now taken the gospel and made it somewhat secondary to their teaching and their understanding. Listen to the words of Paul here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he is addressing a similar need here, an issue within this fellowship and congregation. And notice how he responds. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So what he's saying here is not that they're preaching the absence of the gospel, it's the fact that they're perverting the gospel. Because they're beginning with the foundation of it, and then they're layering and adding on top of it all this false teaching and false doctrine that is attempting to add to the Word of God, suggesting that what we have is a good place to begin, but our experience can be so much greater. Our spiritual relationship with God can be so much more meaningful, that there's somehow a way that we can climb some steps here and get to a level or a point with God. It's almost like a scheme here that you can climb the ladder and be in a better place. And it's no wonder that with this basis or this idea, that one of the things that happens is nothing but strife and dispute. You know why? Well, when I think of Paul's dealing with the spiritual gifts in his letter to the Corinthian church, do you remember one of the things that came out of this was that there were people who were disputing who was more spiritual than the other? There was a matter of jealousy, envy, and strife by virtue of their teaching, because they had now placed litmus test. In other words, if you could speak in tongues, well, you were more spiritual than the person who could not. There was this incredible hierarchy that had been driven, and the same happens with false teachings today. quite frankly, if you listen closely to some of the appeals that you hear on television, if you choose to watch those for a few minutes, and you'll find that there is a sense here of compelling you to do something in order that you be something. It's a dangerous exchange. So we see here that already the beginnings of the same principle. Now, I added here in your notes here tonight to again resound repetitiously, the alarm that Paul is sounding with an emphasis on doctrine, because there is a calling today by some in the church that doctrine needs to take a back seat. They'll suggest it for the sake of evangelism. They will suggest that we really need to harp on the gospel and simply try to win the lost. However, Paul, by his very example, is showing us that there's no less of an emphasis on the gospel, but in fact, he's saying if you don't get the doctrine right, you're not going to get the gospel right. Meaning that we don't need less doctrine, we need more. I believe that's what he's really telling us. Studies have been done, and I think it's very absolutely evident that there are many people who consider themselves a part of the Church of Jesus Christ tonight, who are the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, and I am scared to know if they can truly, as we've been advised in Scripture, give a reason to someone who asks of the faith that they hold in Jesus Christ. Because I'm afraid they know very little of God. Because they know very little of doctrine. So when we think in those terms, the idea is very important to us. Notice how Paul stressed it. We've already read in verse 10 of chapter 1 where he speaks about the idea of sound doctrine. But if we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 3, we find here he emphasizes the same measure. Excuse me, chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what? Good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." In verse 13 of that same chapter, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Chapter 5 and verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Verse 3 and verse 4, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, well then he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." So I read that verse to you before, but just for emphasis here, to recognize how Paul continually hammers throughout this letter to Timothy the need to be faithful, to be consistent and continuous with the teaching of good doctrine. Meaning that there has to be an emphasis continually reverting back to the Word of God as it was known to them and as it is known to us. We have the opportunity here, we have the privilege, we have the responsibility of growing in Christ, beginning first of all by growing in our knowledge of Christ. Now, what's the purpose here? What's the end? We look in verse 5 here, and Paul writes, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned," showing us the opposite now, "from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into empty talk," if you will, "in this vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So the problem is those who are teaching of something they do not know. And as a result here, as one writer described it, it is in effect a bluster. They may be speaking with great confidence, but what they're giving you is empty. It's not the truth. It's not the Word of God. And he says that the purpose of this knowledge of the Word of God is to bring to every one of us as believers the love of God to God's people for Him, and that love extending to all those who belong to Him. So the exchange here is, the idea is this: If you know more about God as His child, you're not going to love Him less. You're going to love Him more. For the more we know of God, the more we recognize of His power, His majesty, His authority in our lives, the more reverent we become, the more conscious we are of how it is nothing but His grace that has saved us, the more fortunate we consider ourselves to know that He extended that love, mercy, and grace to us versus anyone else on the face of this earth. And so everything that we know of God, learn of God, draws us closer to God, so that we are able and are growing in the strength of our love for Him, a love, by the way, that's even given to us by Him. Now, that love that Paul gives reference to comes from three principles here. Number one, he speaks of love from a pure heart. Now, that idea of a pure heart means that it is based on the fact of what God has given us. The Bible says that left to ourselves, the heart that we possess is a deceitful and wicked thing, right? So the purity of heart has to be the purity of the doctrine of Christ, of the essence of our understanding of salvation, knowing that it is a gift of God. It comes from a good conscience. Now, the idea of a good conscience of God is certainly distinct as well. Paul speaks about the fact of having a clear conscience. He's not telling you that he has a clear life of sin. What he is saying is that he has a clear mindset of what his desire and what his intention and his effort is pushed toward for the sake of God. And so the idea of having a good conscience before God is one that can recognize in their own mind and heart that in spite of their failures, they have a burning desire to please and to honor Him and make efforts that they can to do such. Lastly, he speaks about a sincere faith. Once again, it's not a faith that is perfect, meaning without sin. It is a sincere faith based on our trust in God. So, again, the idea here is that the more we know of God doesn't drive our ego, doesn't drive our strength within ourselves. Instead, it is to drive a greater understanding of our dependency and our weakness. And therefore, we turn to God all the more, because we recognize that we are to be strengthened by Him, strengthened by His promises, strengthened by His Word. And when that has been done, then we recognize this. Brian Chappell writes this, and I thought it was a very interesting quote, that he speaks of this idea of love for God and how it ends up benefiting others. He says, "Joyful worship flows up to God, and the overflow gladly meets the needs of others." Now, I had to let that sink in for a moment, and then I began to understand. First and foremost, the responsibility of every child of God is to do what? Worship. Worship God. Now, we often define worship, or we confine worship, simply to the time that we spend in this room. But it's got to be more than that. A true worship of God is recognizing, being reminded of it in this time, but being recognized in our life that there's a constant need to give ourselves to God, to sacrifice ourselves to God, such that we recognize that in everything that takes up a portion of our life, both in this room and outside of it, is intended to be some measure of an offering of worship to God. And therefore, what the suggestion here is, when there is true, joyful, glad worship to God, then those around us benefit as well. Not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even the strangers. Because we recognize and are more cognizant of how much God has given us, how much God has blessed us. And we not only see the responsibility of blessing others, there is a desire within us to want to bless others and love others. But where does it come from? It has to come off. It has to be something that happens as a result of our true understanding, of our true worship, and our true love for God. If it comes out of any other motivation, guess what? It becomes sin to us, doesn't it? If it becomes based on the fact that I want to feel better about myself, then that's ultimately sinful, isn't it? And believe me, that's a temptation for all of us. But if that's our only motivation, then we're missing the point. If our idea here is to get some matter of appreciation, even that's missing the point. if we solely want to use it for the sake of winning somebody to Christ. Now, as admirable as that sounds, and it absolutely is a calling in our life, but if that's strictly it, then once again, we're robbing ourselves of a measure of joy here that God wants. So the idea of knowledge of God is intended so that we can worship God. So we recognize here that he says that this, the end of this commandment, the end of this idea of true sound doctrine is for the sake of increasing and strengthening our love of God and therefore our love of others around us, beginning first with the brothers and sisters. Now, then Paul launches out here. He takes a moment and brings in the law. We can certainly understand that there must be the reason why, in part, is because he's referenced the fact that these people desire to be teachers of the law. So now he takes on the term here, or the subject of law, in a sense to say that the law is not the problem. That the law, he says, is good if a man use it lawfully. Now that's an interesting term to use here. So let's deal with the subject matter here of what Paul is saying, that the law is good. What is the goodness of the law? Well, there are some who have, for in some respects, have taken to such extremes, and this, I believe, is not sound doctrine, that have suggested that those of us as Christians here, after our Lord's life, death, and resurrection, then we no longer have to be concerned with the law. The law is for somebody else. That's for all those Old Testament people. Doesn't apply to us. Well, that's not sound doctrine. Jesus, in fact, made the point specifically that he did not come to do away with the law, but instead he came to fulfill the law, meaning that the purpose of the law still remains. And he is the finished product of it. He's put the cherry on top, if you will. So if we understand that, one of the things that can help us, I believe, is to the words of Paul here in Romans chapter 7, for instance, and in verse 12. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Now, here is the very apostle who, by no one's argument, surely, is the one who has taught us emphatically the doctrine of justification here. Justification that having given to us by God through His gift of faith and His forgiveness of our sins, meaning just as if we had never sinned. He is the one who, no question, is known by telling us that we're no longer under the condemnation of sin, which, by the way, was brought about through God's standard given to us in the law. Stands as a picture of it. It is important to remember that those who were who lived and died under the law, as well as those who we may argue lived under the message of the gospel here, of Christ having already come, are both saved by grace. Meaning they're saved by God's unmerited favor. There is no salvation that can come through the Mosaic law. It was, in fact, part of the reason that it was given to expose the weakness of man, to expose the sinfulness of man. So therefore, the law alone was never good news. And therefore, the problem that we have here with the false teachers is that they were, in effect, teaching somehow, through some measure, some perversion of the law, that they could please God through their own efforts. And in doing so, then in truth, what they're saying is that we can achieve salvation on our own. That there is some measure here through work, some measure of keeping the law, some measure of keeping some legalistic standard that can bring us salvation. But what Paul says is when we use the law, as he puts it here in our text, as we use the law the proper way, and we can see here the fact that he calls it lawfully, which I realize is kind of a redundant term here, but what he's proposing to us is to understand what the law's purpose always was and still is. And that purpose of the law is to show spiritually awakened sinners their sin and their need of a Savior. Now let's take that in for a moment. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." All right, so we see here that Paul puts it, that the fact of the law is out there as God's righteous standard, And he tells you that its intended work is to expose your sinfulness. Expose your failure, your inadequacy. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, he speaks about those under the law. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Other translations will use the word guardian. Wherefore the law was our guardian for what purpose? To bring us unto Christ. Why? So that we might be justified by faith. So we see here, and Jesus gives us the same indication that Abraham and those before us in the Old Testament were not saved by the law. They were saved by looking toward the coming of Christ. And so we understand here that the purpose of the law was, in fact, to expose our shortcoming, expose our sin, expose our inadequacies. And so now here's the picture. It is because of the law of God. If we want to categorize it, let's use specifically the Ten Commandments. If we recognize them as those incredible laws here that have so affected not only the nation of Israel, but other nations surrounding them, and even our own nation, and the idea that we have today still of law and order. When we think of those terms here, as he puts it, we think about that law that was given, that it was a needed law to be used by God to remind people and confront them in their sin and their inability to reach any kind of standard of righteousness that would make them acceptable to God the Father. So the nation of Israel are told through the sacrificial system that animals are to be sacrificed on the altar, blood is to be shed, and is never told to them that is a permanent covering for their sin, but in fact it is a picture of the covering of their sin that is yet to come, to remind them that in and of themselves they cannot atone for their own sin. Now, when we look at what happens to us as believers, when you and I are saved, what happens? It is, in fact, still a work of God's law that God Himself uses through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit, that comes to us. Remember, we've talked about you're dead in your sins until the Lord brings you to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're blind and cannot see your sins until the Lord opens your eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you know what your sins are? How do you know that you've done wrong? How do you know? You have no way to know except by virtue of the standard of the law. The understanding that you have of sin. The understanding of what you know to be right and wrong in some measure, in some description. And now God is opening your heart and your mind to see it more than ever. In fact, we see this by Paul in the list that he gives us here. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. You know why? Do you might know why the law is not made for a righteous man? Because a righteous man can't be saved. Amen? You can't be saved unless you know you're not righteous. That's the whole point. A man is saved and it begins with a conviction of him as a sinner and understanding that he's not. He says, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We can see here in the list, in effect, the unfolding of the Ten Commandments. If you'll take the challenge of going back sometime, either later tonight or tomorrow, and sit down with the Ten Commandments and compare them to the sins that Paul is pointing out here. And you'll find in the first three pairs, if you will, of sins, the idea, notice how he puts them together here. He says, for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. If you'll look at the first portion of the Ten Commandments, you'll find the commandments of God that deal with this very thing, your relationship with God. If you look at the remaining list, you'll find that they very much are applicable to the second half of the Ten Commandments that deals with our relationship with other people, as it applies to the idea of murder and the taking and the perversion, the whoremongers. Of course, there's a prohibition here to not only to sexual sin in general, but in fact homosexuality as well is included in this list. So we see these things that are coming down to us and these lists of sins, and they are actually could fold right over to the Ten Commandments, and you see the basis of how the law addresses us and confronts us in our sin. So as he relates this to the idea of what the law's function is, we are reminded that the law remains a function in our lives for the same reason, for the same purpose. Notice what Paul says here finally in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he identifies that sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, meaning that it is included here, it is meaningful to it. And he said, that which is committed to my trust. So there indeed is a proper use of the law. Now, when we try to take that out to its to a wider scope here, how do we see the good use of the law still in the life and even in the culture around us? For instance, certainly the law still holds a place of restraining in its purpose. Not only for us, but in fact for public life. Though we become frustrated without a shadow of a doubt with the application of the laws of our land, still, the laws that we have in our land find their roots here in the command of God. And as bad as we think things are today, and as lawless as we think things are today from one day to the next, imagine what they would be without any sense of the law of God. It is a condemning purpose. It is a condemning purpose in us. I take you back to Romans chapter 7 again, where Paul speaks with regard to the effect of the law on his own life. He says here, was then that which is good made death unto me? He speaks of the law now. In verse 12, he talks about the law being holy, being just and good. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What is Paul saying? He's saying even in his life as a child of God, as one who has been justified, who's been set free by Christ, he said still the law continues to condemn me in my sinful actions. Everybody understand what I'm saying? He's not under the condemnation of sin, but still the law has a purpose of providing some measure of spiritual guilt and accountability in his life. You see, it is there in chapter 7 where Paul speaks about his frustration with that fleshly nature that still resides in him. The things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things that he shouldn't do, he does. So he recognizes that battle, and part of recognizing, notice what he says, it makes sin more sinful to me. There is a sanctifying effect of the law still in our lives. For in fact, it is by virtue of God's law that the boundaries, if you will, the parameters of a graced life, for lack of a better description, that God has given us, is laid out to us so that we still understand God's accountability of us, God's desire of us, God's command of us with regard to our responsibility to both God and to man around us. It's important that we be reminded of that continuously in our lives. Remember, I reminded you that the Lord said He didn't come to destroy the law, He came to fulfill the law. In chapter 5 and in verse 48 of the Gospel of Matthew, after He had said that in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, notice what He says in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, can we be perfect in this body of flesh? No, we cannot. And yet the Lord has commanded us to be so. How do we rationalize those two together? Number one, we recognize that we can only be made complete by the grace of God, by His precious salvation, by His Holy Spirit. But we cannot ignore the fact that in response to that gift, in response to that spiritual perfection that He has made of us by virtue of His salvation, we now understand the calling that He's placed on us to strive every day to live up to that perfection. It is the calling of our life, and it is the need by which we need to know good, sound doctrine, because it is the key of understanding what God desires of us, what God wants of us every day. So Paul is saying that there's obviously an improper use of the law. The improper use is certainly on display by the false prophets and the false teachers who presume to teach it and yet really don't know its purpose and its goal, or even possibly its content. He said they simply don't know what they're talking about. He then says it's not that we need to dismiss the law, it's that we need to use the law properly as God has provided it. And thus gives us that list of things that strikes our sensibilities. But in fact, what Paul is saying is that it is the law's job to confront us and expose us with regard to our sin and our shortcoming. So what separates the believer from the unbeliever? When the believer is faced with his shortcoming, what does he do? Number one, he certainly desires that the Lord forgive him of his sins, but he has the joy of going to the throne of God with absolute confidence. He has the assurance and the promise of God that when he does so, God is faithful and just to forgive him of those sins, and he has the opportunity to repent and once again commit his life to God's way after his error in sin has been exposed. Will it be a time of challenge? Well, if it was challenging for the Apostle Paul, I'm guessing it's going to be challenging for us. So, anyone have any question or any comment on these verses tonight?